We are returning this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in the sixth chapter, verses 9 through 12 this morning, though in a moment I'm going to read a little bit around that just for context. You know, there's many stages in our lives. We know that. They're marked by age, education, employment, marriage, family. Some of those stages are marked by very specific days, days that note specific changes from one stage to another. Today we celebrate Katie and Kaylin's high school graduation, that graduation being on a specific date, our celebration being here on a specific date. It's the formal end of their education at this level. But their learning has been ongoing, right? They didn't just hang around through kindergarten and then on the last day suddenly know all their numbers and letters. They didn't finish one year of high school and suddenly know algebra, right? It's an ongoing change, ongoing increasing, ongoing growing and learning. Throughout that, however, there have been specific days that mark specific things, like birthdays, anniversaries, specific days that we note something that might be highly anticipated for some of us and highly dreaded for others as the years change and we add another number onto our own age. But we don't suddenly get older just on one day. It's growth. We mature. As the phrase rightly puts it, time marches on. Right? Time doesn't sprint ahead. It feels that way sometimes, but time marches on. It just continues moving. The last few weeks in the book of Hebrews, we've been hearing about some who were adult in age. They'd been around as long as many others, but spiritually they were not mature. Some of them weren't even saved. Those were the ones that he spoke about falling away. Others were Christians, but they hadn't grown. The writer says they need milk instead of meat. They're like infants spiritually. In today's passage, we will hear what the author of Hebrews has to say, as he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he has to say to these growing Christians to help them to continue to grow. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews. We're going to start reading it, chapter 5, verse 11, down through 6, verse 12, but we're going to be looking at those last few verses in chapter 6. Father God, as we open your word this morning, remembering that that's exactly what it is. This is your word, written for a people centuries ago and written for us to hear today. And we ask that what we do not know that you would teach us, what we do not have that you would give us, and that which we are not, would you make us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, Hebrews 5, picking up at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, that's all the difficult stuff we've been hearing about for the last couple of weeks. And then he goes on to say this, though we speak in this way, all those difficult things, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show this same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there was all that difficult stuff that we've heard, and he's talking about people who have fallen away, who he says were not saved, or we infer that they were not saved. He doesn't clearly say that, but I think we make the case through Scripture that if they've left and never returned, that they weren't saved. And then he says to others that are saved, come on. You know, you're still on the bottle, and you should be ready for a stick. So you should be growing in this. And so what we're going to look at today is kind of how we get there from the one place to the other. So he starts in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, and again, that's talking about the dull hearing, the inability to digest meat, the inability to teach, that they should be teachers and they're not. And all these things are said to a people who, yes, are Christians, but not mature ones. They should have moved on. And that stuff about moving on from those doctrines, I've mentioned this a couple times, but I just think it's important to mention. He says moving on from the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean leaving that behind. He's saying that those are the basic, foundational, very important doctrines that we build off of. So that moving on means to build off of that. And the comparison we've been making is 1 + 1 = 2. That's very, very important. That's not calculus, but you never get to calculus if you don't know 1 + 1 = 2. So he's saying these basic things, we're not moving away from them as in forgetting them. We're moving on, building on them. And then he says, yet in your case, beloved, so we've said these hard things, and now we know he's talking to Christians because he uses that word, beloved. And he says, yet in your case, so there's something else happened. There's all this difficult stuff. There's people who are falling away. But now, for you who are following Jesus, my beloved, he's establishing a specific audience for a very specific word. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So those dire warnings that came earlier, they're needed, they're true, but they're not for everyone who hears this. It's important for them to hear it, but it's not directed at all of them. Some may fall away, but in general, he's saying many are listening and following Christ. Again, the author here has mentioned a number of times Psalm 95, which is a story of the story in Exodus of them going to the promised land and how many, many, many most rejected God and would not trust him to enter the promised land, but some did. And he's saying here that we feel sure of better things for you, the ones who are truly with us. I kind of wonder if he had written this in 2024, if he would have used the word feel. Because the word feel now, that doesn't seem to have any actual basis. What you feel, what I feel are different things. But when he says it here, what was written here some 2,000 years ago is a Holy Spirit-inspired notion of truth about these others. Also interesting here that we said we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people, theorize Paul or somebody else. But he uses the word we here. And so I find that kind of interesting. So he's representing some group. Might just be a couple of people. Might be a whole church. But he is representing. He doesn't say, I feel better. He said, we feel sure of better things. There are better things. Things that belong to salvation. Not just better things like better car, better house, better job. No, more importantly, most importantly, things that belong to salvation. That phrase really struck me. I'd like to research that sometime and maybe do a whole sermon on what are the things that belong to salvation. But just to think of a few, there's all the eternal stuff, right? Those who belong to Christ, those who have these things that belong to salvation, have an eternity in heaven, an eternity with Jesus, an eternity with no pain, no sadness, no suffering, no war, no big bad things, no little bad things, all the best things that happen in eternity. But it also applies here and now, both to them and to us. The difference in the people who followed God back in the Exodus, who believed they could go into the promised land and defeat those that were there, they did not get to enter in that moment. They had to leave with everybody else. They had to leave with those who didn't trust God. They would come back another time and get to enter the promised land, Joshua and Caleb and those in the next generation. But in that time of wandering, in that time of discomfort, knowing that the rest were going to die in the wilderness, they did have something. Life was different for Joshua and Caleb and the other believers. Things that belong to salvation include things that are in the here and now. We see it in our own lives. Christians and non-Christians around the world live in a world that's at war. There are wars taking place, raging around the world. Maybe not in their homelands, but very few people are unaffected by war that's taking place. Christians and non-Christians that live in the United States live in a country that's being torn apart at the seams by political division and social unrest. Christians live in the same world, in the same situations as everybody else. Christians get older, Christians get sick, Christians get hurt, just like everybody else. But Christians know this. If we present our cares before the Lord, if we present our worries, our anxieties, our joys, the things that make us happy, the things that hurt us, the things we have, the things we need, the things we want, if we present those things before the Lord, then there is a peace that passeth all understanding. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians. We know that we should take care of our bodies, but we also know that these fading, aching, aging bodies are temporary. There's a new and perfect, permanent body to come. And so even at war, even in political strife, even in aging and getting sick, Christians can live with the peace of knowing Christ and the peace that Christ puts in us, a peace that is beyond our ability to understand. Because we have help in this world, and because this world is temporary. There's a better day coming. There's a great and glorious kingdom waiting for all who trust Jesus. And if you would like to talk about that today, I'd absolutely love to talk to you about that. But even in this world, Christians live in the world, but not of the world. Christians live in the midst of the same heartache and strife, in some places with more heartache and strife than others. Talk to Christians in North Korea, talk to Christians in Sudan, talk to Christians in Iran. And yet, the church is growing in leaps and bounds in Iran, faster than anywhere else in the world. Why? Because Christians, in spite of physical threat, have a spiritual view of a kingdom and peace because of that. Well, the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 10, "For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." So he's commending this group out of everyone who would hear what's being said here. He's commending this group for the work that they do for the church, not necessarily just for a local church, but for Christians. And just at the outset, "for God is not unjust," it has a specific application here, but we can just say that generally. Every single thing that God does is just. But here he's speaking about works that many who have heard this originally had done. God had seen what they had done. The author had seen with his own eyes, or some of it maybe, but the Holy Spirit inspired him to understand the work they had done. Later in chapter 10, this same author would write, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourself have a better possession, an abiding one." So this work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, work, love, his name. They had physically done things. We don't know specifically what they all were, but they had served other believers physically laboring on behalf of other Christians. And the work was done in love. Not just because they had to, it wasn't just some obligation, it was done in love. And not just their own love, but the love that pours out of heaven and pours into the Christian and then pours out of him, because very few of us have enough love, if any of us, have enough love to serve in this way on our own. But God supplies us with an unending source of love with which to serve. And they did it in the name of God. So he's reassuring them that God knows who they are and what they've done. But not just what they've done, what their hearts are. The writer may have seen some of their actions, just like we might see people do things. We might question their motives, we may not question their motives. We rarely actually know their motives. But God, if you remember the story of Samuel, he's going to anoint a king. And he has Jesse bring out his sons. And he brings them all out but one, the little one, the run of the litter. He's out in the field with the sheep. It's obviously not going to be him, right? So they go one brother after the other. And God tells Samuel, not him, not him, not him. Until they get to the end of the line. Samuel says, are there any more? Is this it? Because there's supposed to be one of them. And, well, there's David. So they go get David. Again, the youngest, the run of the litter. In every way that they ever chose people of leadership, David was the last on the list. You can kind of see Samuel turn around going to God, going, him? And God says to Samuel, the Lord sees not as men see. The man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord had looked at the heart of these people that are hearing this in the book of Hebrews and seeing that what they had done was not just the physical things they had done, but they had done it with his love. They had done it with love for him and for their brothers and sisters in the church. They lived out what was written earlier, that they will know we are Christians by the way we love one another. God had seen what they had done, and there's no fooling God. God knew their motives. He knew their hearts. Well, the writer goes on in verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He's saying, hold on. Hold on to the end. Hold on, because Christ is holding on to you. Hold on. He says, be earnest, which is a good word. I'm not sure we use earnest very much anymore. It infers integrity and effort. It implies diligence. And I wonder how often we think of the Christian life that way. Some people, again, in the initial audience that this letter was written to, were not being earnest. That's why they could only handle milk. They were not working. They were not striving. They were not persevering. Kathy and I watched a movie recently. I don't remember the name of it, but there was a big family, and there was a daughter who had gone away to college. She'd been a straight-A student in all through high school, and everyone just assumed she was setting the woods on fire in college. But later on in the movie, she admits first to a friend, later to her family, that she'd actually spent the whole year partying, and she was on academic probation. It was shame as she stood in front of her parents, who had paid her way through this first year of school expecting great things, only to see that she had not been earnest in her studies. She shamefully admits that she was distracted by campus life, by partying, by all sorts of other extracurricular activities. That wasn't the purpose of her going off to college, but that's what happened. One day we'll stand before Jesus. We as Christians, we will not have earned our way into heaven. We do. Don't we want to stand in front of Jesus and hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Not like, I saved you and look at the time you wasted. You're well done. I'm personally convicted by this. I want to experience this full assurance of hope. And I know from God's end, it's all there. It's all pure and perfect. I know Jesus will not fail me. I know the power of the Holy Spirit can get me through anything. But on my end, how am I doing? Am I being earnest? Am I distracted by the rest of life and ignoring my own spiritual growth? Am I ignoring my Jesus? That fictional college student probably represents a lot of very real college students who had gone through all the hoops to get to where they needed to be, all the academic stuff in high school, all the tuition payments, all the stuff, the travel, everything to get there, and then just didn't do what she was supposed to do. We have everything we need as Christians. We have Jesus. We have His promised Holy Spirit. We need to do what we're supposed to do. And so he goes on in verse 12. Be earnest, full assurance hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Sluggish. As good a word as earnest is, in 180 degrees in the other direction, sluggish is a very powerful word. I was in the military, it was a slur they would often use for people, calling them a slug. Someone who never did what they were supposed to do, who was slow to get anything done. They didn't earn their work, and it's not a good thing to say, not a nice thing to say, but it was often used, being sluggish. The word that's actually used in the Greek is the same word that's used back in chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, you've been dull of hearing. This word for sluggish actually means you've been dull of living. Dull of hearing, you've not been paying attention, you've not grown as you should, the information that's been going in your ears stopped there. It didn't process into your brain and into your heart and out through your hands and your feet and your mouth. Instead, it just kind of bounced in and went back out. And you're saying that, and you're living that way. Don't live that way. Don't do that. Don't live in a way that's slow and sloppy and not glorifying to Christ. Instead, he says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And all he's saying there, this is such a simple word with such a good word. He's saying, look around you. There are mature Christians. Those are the ones who will inherit the promises. You can tell. You can see them. You can see how they act, what they do, how they talk. Not just on the outside, because this isn't just for show. He's not saying imitate them when you're in public. He's saying, no, be like they are, because they're trying to be like Jesus. This is what Paul wrote. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Reach out to someone that's a little further down the road than you are without any embarrassments and saying, can you help me? At the same time, reach back to someone who may be a little behind you and say, hey, can I give you a hand? The first time I was stationed at Dover Air Force Base for about 3.5 years, and I was a pretty fair C-5 mechanic. Then I got sent to Oklahoma to work on E-3s, which I'd never even seen before. My first few weeks there, I had to rely on other people to teach me about that airplane. It's completely different. It had wings and engines, but other than that, it was completely different. But on the very first day there, I could take a young airman and teach him how to use a multimeter and other test equipment. I knew some stuff that I could teach people who didn't know that stuff. And that's what we need to do as Christians, that whatever little we do know, we can definitely help other people. That's what discipleship is. And then this bigger stuff that we don't know, ask somebody to help you. If you're a Christian, you're at some point between a newborn, when you're born again, you're someplace between there and Jesus. And we want to keep moving toward Jesus. But it's never just us. It's us and everybody else that's a Christian. It's us wanting to help each other move along. Mark Dever tells a story of when he was at Cambridge doing his doctoral work, and there was a guy there, a friend of his, that showed up at church on Sunday morning just when the sermon started and left as soon as it was over. So Mark Dever asked him out to lunch and asked him why he did it. Why don't you come at the beginning of the service? He says, well, there's nothing really there for me. So the next question, obvious if you know Mark Dever, maybe not obvious for the rest of us, but said, well, why don't you join the church? The guy was stunned by that question. He goes, why would I do that? He ran some local parachurch ministry. He said, why would I do that? They would just slow me down. And Dever's response was, they may. And perhaps you would speed them up a little bit. And perhaps God's design and God's plan for this isn't just about you. It's for the church. That's what it's about. That's what discipleship is about. Reaching out for help, reaching back to help. So to bring all this stuff from Hebrews chapter 6, that's come into our ears, into our minds, and maybe to help it work down into our hearts, and then up through our hands and our feet and our mouths as we go into the world, I have four things that I would like you to consider. Number one, if you're a Christian, you have the better things. Number two, part of the Christian life is serving the saints. Number three, don't be dull in your hearing or your living. Number four, in the Christian life, it's okay to copy. I'm going to run through these really quickly because I'm going to run through them all twice. Number one, if you're a Christian, you have the better things, the things that belong to salvation. I really don't have a lot more to say about this than I said earlier, but it's so important and it's so encouraging. If you're a Christian, right now, you have eternity. You have the world to come. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And you can probably quote along with me, right? That neither life nor death, nor heaven nor hell, nor angels nor principalities, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have the better things. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Here in this world, the Holy Spirit will speak through you when you rely on Him. The Holy Spirit will speak to you through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will speak for you as you pray. And you have a lifetime with joy and peace of heaven available to you here. Number two, part of the Christian life is serving the saints. Hebrews tells us that God recognized the work that was done, the work that was done serving the people of God. Some of those people may have been in prison or otherwise persecuted. They may have been hungry. They may have needed discipleship. At the very least, we need to pray for Christians who are being persecuted. You could go to the Voice of the Martyrs website and just look daily at what is happening around the world. We may not be able to go and physically do anything. If God's calling you, then certainly go, but we should pray for them. And we need to take care of one another right here. There is work for us to do outside the church. But again, the Bible tells us that they will know we are Christians by the way we love each other. Number three, don't be dull in your hearing or living. Pay attention to the Word of God when it's being taught in Bible studies, Sunday school classes, right here, and then live what you've learned. Read your Bible, study your Bible, come to church, pray, worship, talk to other Christians about things of the faith, talk to unbelievers about Jesus. And number four, in the Christian life, it's okay to copy. We hear a lot of popular things being said about knowing your own truth and being unique, being your own person, being yourself. There's a thread of application for those things, but we want to be cautious. It's much better to be a whole lot like another Christian, especially a mature one, than it is to be a whole lot like someone, whether it's just you or whether it is somebody else, who's going to be separated from God's love. It's okay to copy. As a matter of fact, all those sort of individual things that make people different, unique, the way you wear your hair, the way you dress, anything you do to be unique, those are really minor things. They can seem really big, depending on where you live and what your age is. They can seem really big. But the truth is, no one's unique. There are two groups of people in the world. The whole world, from the beginning of time until Jesus returns, all across the globe, can be divided into two groups of people, represented by the two thieves on the cross, right? A group that's going to heaven and a group that's not going to heaven. And we want to be like the people that are in that group going to heaven. Actually, I'm going to go through this quickly because I'm going to go through the same 4 points again. The first time was for anybody here or anybody that might be watching or listening from somewhere else. And I welcome the rest of you to continue to listen. It's still sort of for you, but specifically now for Kaylin and Katie. And I would encourage a little special attention for anybody else here that's under the age of 18, including my buddies Ty and Leah. Listen closely. If you're a Christian, you have the better things. I want you to understand really well that right now, today, in this moment, you have the better things. Salvation is already yours. If you've turned your life to Jesus, you already live in eternity. There'll be a day when you'll transition from this body to another, but you already live in eternity. Peace and joy are definitely available to you right now. You need to do all those other things, not to save you, but to keep you in harmony with God. Just like doing the things you're supposed to do at home help keep harmony in your household, keep your communication clearer with your siblings and with your parents. Keeping the communication clear with God keeps you in harmony with God, and it enables you to receive the joy and the peace. You're in the middle of a time of change, and even good change brings difficulties. New challenges, there's new people. But remember, you got this right here. The things of salvation, the better things, belong to you right now. 2, part of the Christian life is serving the saints. You may have noticed, I hope everyone else here has noticed, every young person here, every person 18 and younger here, serves here every single week. They're serving in this building every single week, coming into Sunday school, and then putting out chairs, working in the sound booth, putting chairs and cushions and stuff away. Every young person here serves here every week, serving you, the saints. So whether you continue to be here on Sunday mornings, or whether you end up in another church on Sunday mornings, find ways to serve other Christians. Yes, there will be ways to serve people outside the church, but it starts, the foundation begins in the church. 3, don't be dull in your hearing or living. There's work waiting you. Perhaps more work or more difficult or harder than you're used to. Maybe not, but maybe. You may have to manage your time in a way different than you have before. When people, Christians, find themselves in those sort of situations, they often let spiritual things slide. Bible reading, prayer, even going to church, those things can slide. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's nothing you have to do that's more important than growing in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't study the subjects you're there to study. You absolutely should. You should put in the time doing your homework and reading and all of that. But what I'm telling you is this. If you go to bed tonight without eating supper, and you get up tomorrow morning and don't eat breakfast, and you expect to go out and do a hard day of physical labor, you're going to falter and fail. You're going to feel weak. You won't have the energy that you should have. If you continue to go without feeding yourself spiritually, you will find yourself spiritually weak. It's not just a matter of catching up on my Bible reading plan. Bible reading plans are fine. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of spending time with the Lord, being encouraged by Him, feeding on the true bread that comes from heaven. Praying, reading the Bible, going to church, all those things will give you the ability to do everything else that you need to do. You may have heard the story of Martin Luther, who used to pray every morning. He would go to his office and pray every morning for 2 hours before he started the day. And one day his secretary stopped him on the way in and said, "You have a very busy day today. There's this person and this person, this person want to come see you. You've got this meeting and that meeting. You've got this communications to send out. You've got all these things to do." And Luther looked nervous and shook his head and said, "I better pray for 3 hours." There's truth to that. It strengthens you to do everything else that you need to do. Don't let it go. Don't be dull in your hearing or living. The last one is, again, in the Christian life, it's okay to copy. I know you've been hearing for years, don't copy, right? You don't lean over and copy somebody else's answers on a math test, right? You shouldn't do that. But in the Christian life, we're told to imitate, to copy those who are mature in the faith, those who are around us that have grown in Christ. And so, to you two in particular, to everybody else, but you two in particular, I charge you to find people that are worthy of imitating. Again, the world says, be your best you, be your best self, know your own truth, all of those kind of things. You need to look for Jesus first. Don't go find yourself until you've found Jesus. And imitate Jesus. You want to talk about your truth? Jesus is the truth. You will be the best you can be by following him. Jesus is a real man. He's really God. He lived on this earth as a human being, but right now it's hard to see it. We can't see Jesus in the flesh, which is why we get these commendations from Scripture to find people, to be like these other people that we can see. Again, Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He wasn't bragging. He was living a life following Jesus, and he wanted other people to do that. He had learned a lot of things. He wanted to be able to tell people that. Find people like that. A lot of ways you can say it. You want someone to disciple you. You want to find a Christian mentor. Whatever you want to say it, you want to be discerning in the person that you find. But find someone worth imitating. And there's three places that you can look for these people. The first one is in the Bible. Read about Joseph, read about David, read about Paul, read about their mistakes, their sin, how they overcame it, how they were forgiven. Read about the work they did to God's glory, the work they did not of their own ability, but God working through them. Read about people in the Bible and read about them a lot. But they're not here with us either. So these next two, second place you can find someone to imitate is right here in this church. And so going forward, if you're in this church every Sunday or not, if your next steps take you away to live somewhere else and you only get to visit us now and then, please visit us now and then. And know that this church loves you. This church is here for you. And there are people in this church worth imitating. You can look around this room right now. There are people in this church worth imitating. There are men and women in this church who can teach you things about Jesus and how to live for him. Please remember that. The third place is in other churches, because whether it's this fall or whether it's in the time to come, next steps may take you away from this area where you can't be here every Sunday. I kind of hope that never happens, but it may happen. When it does, find a good church and join it. Find a good church and join it. I'd love to help you out with that, because there's churches that you need to be cautious of. But wherever you will be, we can find a gospel-centered, Christ-focused, Bible-centered church. Go be part of that group of believers. There will be people there worthy of imitation. And there will be people there that need to know you, because you'll be able to help them. So for Katie and Caitlin, take these things to heart because of the specific day that's kind of marked off on the calendar you graduated from high school. But for the rest of us, this is all still absolutely true. We need to, all of us, look where are we on that road between being newborn and Jesus. Where are we along that road? Not to beat ourselves up because we're not as far along as we should be, but to start moving now. And to find that person and say, can you help me? Will you read the Bible with me? Will you help me understand this? And then turn around to somebody else and say, I would love to read the Bible with you and talk to you about what this is. This is the life of the Christian. Go through the New Testament and copy down every time it says one another. This is the way that we're supposed to live the life as Christians, so that we would not be sluggish, but we would live active, persistent, joyful lives, glorifying Christ. Lord God, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for how it instructs us, and how we thank you for Jesus, who makes it all worthwhile. you know,